Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather together to continue our discussion about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to look at your word and to look at our confession and to seek to understand more about this wonderful sign and seal of your covenant. Please bless us with that understanding, and please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we read the section out of the confession, I'm going to read from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So we're going to focus on that last section where he talks about leaving the world. We're beginning our look on page 290. We're in Westminster Confession, chapter 29, paragraphs 5 through 7. 5. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not only to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Okay, so what we're taking on here is in paragraph number 5, basically what's known as sacramental union. In paragraph number 6, we're talking about transubstantiation, that false Roman Catholic doctrine. And in paragraph number 7, we are also talking about consubstantiation, the Lutheran doctrine, and basically what Scripture itself teaches. So the questions begin on the bottom of page 293. Number 1, between what two things does sacramental union exist? Okay, so that's one of the things that throws people, we've talked about this already, but one of the things that throws people is a failure to understand that the sign is not the thing signified. And many, many errors and heresies can crop up. Transubstantiation is one of those errors that crops up when you fail to distinguish that the sign is not the thing that is signified by it. And so the sign represents and has a special spiritual relationship to. So sacramental union is used, as far as I know, only in our Reformed confessions to talk about, according to theology, that special relationship between the signs and the elements and the things that are signified by them. Number 2, with what may this be compared?
The two natures of Christ.
Pardon me?
The two natures of Christ.
Okay, and he goes into detail about talking about how Christ is at one and the same time fully God and fully man, yet there is not a mixture or mingling of the two substances. Heresies had developed within the church early on that taught such things as Christ was not fully human, that instead of having a human spirit, the Holy Spirit filled that place, and so therefore he was not completely human. He was something totally different. Or just other things along those lines, where there was a mixture and a mingling of these ideas. And so the true doctrine that's taught in Scripture that was hammered out in church councils trying to figure this thing out from Scripture was what's known as the hypostatic union, which is that Christ is fully God and fully man. There's not a mixture, there's not a mingling. But sometimes, as we've seen already, the one nature can be spoken of as if it were the other nature. And so he uses that as the illustration as to what happens sometimes within our discussion of the sacraments as well. So number three, because of this sacramental union, we may speak of Christ as if he were what? Okay. Because of the sacramental union, we may speak of what as if it were Christ?
Bread and wine.
Okay. You can go from either direction on this one. All right. Number four. What does the term transubstantiation mean?
Actual miraculous conversion of the elements.
Okay. The actual change of one substance into the substance of something else. What actual instance of transubstantiation do we find in Holy Scripture? The water changed into wine. Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana. Where the full substance of the water became the full substance of the best wine anybody ever tasted. Or Boone's Farm or Ripple, yeah. none of that stuff. It was the good stuff. Okay, so that is an actual instance of true transubstantiation in that. And this is the important thing about this genuine example. It became actual wine. There was no water left, and it didn't taste like water. It smelled like wine. It tasted like wine. It was wine. So the substance of one thing had totally become the substance of something else. That's where the problem comes in with this Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Number six, how does transubstantiation... Does he have a question on this? No, he doesn't. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea is that the bread actually becomes the physical body of Christ. However, it still looks and smells and tastes exactly like bread and not like a piece of flesh. And the wine actually becomes the actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, although it looks and smells and tastes just like it once was wine. So there's no change that is detectable to any senses whatsoever. So it's a false form. If you're going to use the term transubstantiation, that's not what this is at all. But that is what Rome teaches entirely.
Alice and I had a discussion about this. We went to a funeral of one of the individuals up at Murphy. There was a chime.
Yes.
There was a chime.
Yes.
That's when
the miracle occurs. Somewhere within, I've got a list, it's in French, I'd have to find it. It's in one of my books. Actually, a guy broke down the heresies of Roman Catholicism when I was living in France. I picked up this little book, and it had a list of when they developed certain heresies, and one of those was, and I can't remember when it happened, but it was notable enough that it was marked as to the time that it took place, that the church determined that when that bell was rung, at that moment transubstantiation occurred. So when the worshiper hears the ding-a-ling, that means that at that moment that this has taken place. I guess they have to do the ding-a-ling because you can't smell it and you can't taste it and you can't see it. So it doesn't happen. That's exactly right. Yeah, so it comes to how does transubstantiation cause idolatry? They become adored. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. What you've got is, and we've already talked about that. We looked earlier in this chapter that the lifting up and adoring and carrying around the elements or reserving them for some special use, some special sacred use, is to be abhorred. That this, and the reason that they mentioned that is because that's what's done in Roman Catholicism. That once the transubstantiation has taken place according to Rome, then that bread remains forever the body of Christ, and that wine remains forever the blood of Christ. So they're presented with problems. Mm-hmm. Well, we mentioned the thing about a crumb falling on the floor and a church mouse eating the crumb. Does the church mouse become holy? Because he, and Williamson points out, you know, there's that debate. Does the church mouse eat the body of Christ? Well, according to them, yes, he does. The bread, the wine has become the actual blood of Christ, and so for fear of spilling the blood of Christ, they began to withhold the cup from the laity. And what do you do with the wine at the end of the service? You drink it. You don't necessarily reserve it because it could go bad, spoil. Although, why should the blood of Christ spoil?
Well, that's exactly what they do. He does drink.
They drink it after communion, which led to incredible amounts of drunkenness among the Roman Catholic priesthood, because they have. Every time they get together, they celebrate Mass, because that's the only thing they do is celebrate Mass and hear confession, and every time they have to drink what's left over, so that it doesn't go to waste, and so they're.
Dancing. I know my mom went to Saturday night, she went somewhere to listen to a band. They always do that at one of the restaurants in MacArthur. Priest asked her to dance.
Oh, okay. I didn't know. That must be one of the more, one of the fewer. Oh, well, never mind. I don't want to know.
And I remember the ornate detail they took after he guzzled that cup. He took that napkin.
Yeah.
Wiped it.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, completely wiped it. And then, you know.
Yeah, then they cover it up and back up again. And they have a little box they keep it in, and all kinds of special, there are special things that go on. So, yeah, it's.
What do they do with the napkin that has all the blood?
I don't know. That's a good question. I do not know.
Send it to the laundry.
It ought to become whiter than it's ever been before.
It's amazing how silly all this is.
Well, it's a superstition, as he points out here. It's nothing but superstition. And it's idolatry, and I like his definition, when anything is substituted in worship in the place of the true God. So you can make an idol out of anything. And Calvin's remark about our hearts being idol factories is absolutely true, because anytime we put something in the place of God, we've made an idol out of it. Well, here, you've got an actual idol that's worshipped in the church. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church, and they've got that little box, little coffin on the what they call an altar, which is where the bread is reserved, Catholics will come in and they will genuflect. They'll kneel down and they'll cross themselves because they are, I don't know if they call it, well, it's more than veneration, I assume, because they believe it's the actual body of Christ. That must be worship. It has to be worship. They say they venerate the saints, which means they don't really worship them. But, oh, come on. That's hair splitting. That's hair splitting. But they will kneel and they will cross themselves.
I did a lot of things and I didn't know what I was doing. So they genuflect, but that's when you come into church. So it's not the body and blood of Christ yet, though.
If it's on the table and it's sitting in that little box, that's what's left over. So it is already there.
Okay.
Yeah. So if they have any left over, they put it in that little coffin thing on the altar. Okay. And anytime you see that, you're supposed to worship it.
So what do they do with all the crumbs in the coffin?
Don't know. I really don't know. You're asking theological questions that have no answer, because this is the dumbest theology in the world. So it's strange.
When I read, I had to go back and make sure Gary North didn't write this chapter, because it cervic. I mean, he takes.
Oh, a cervic is, yes, yes. He's, Williamson was a, I met him once. I had an opportunity to have him over at our house for a meal, and he's the nicest guy you could ever possibly imagine. But when it came to theology, he was a bulldog. Yeah, same thing about Morton Smith. Morton was just the sweetest, gentlest, kindest person you ever met. But when it came to holding firm to the faith, if somebody was challenging it, you didn't want to get between him and the Bible. Okay. All right, so number seven. What does the term consubstantiation mean? Okay, adding one to the other.
You know, chili con carne, chili with
beef. With beef, yeah, beef. Yeah.
So with beef. Con means with.
Yeah. Okay, so that's what we've got. Consubstantiation is the adding together of the two substances. So you've got the substance of bread and wine added together with the substance of Christ's body and blood. But there's no change that takes place. And so Williamson is correct. Lutherans do not cross over into the area of heresy in terms of transubstantiation, but they have a very faulty view of the Lord's Supper. However, they will die on this hill. This is the one that Luther said, this is it, and he kept quoting the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, in arguments with the Reformed camp, that he could not back away from that. And so this is why consubstantiation exists, is because of Luther's stubborn insistence that when Jesus said, this is my body, it had to physically be there somehow. So that what they've invented is number eight. What does the term ubiquitous or ubiquity mean? Okay, so the way to remember this is when we talk about God, He is omnipresent. And so we're talking in the spiritual realm. Omnipresent has to do with God, who is spirit, everywhere present. When we talk about the physical body of Jesus, the term that the Lutherans have coined is ubiquity or ubiquitous, which means that the physical body of Jesus is everywhere present. Okay, so anytime, that's the distinction. Omnipresence has to do with spirit. Ubiquity has to do with body. Okay, that's all you have to remember. So, but they had to invent something that's not true in Scripture. Because they believed that with consubstantiation, the idea was that the physical body and blood are present in, with, and under the physical elements of bread and wine. So even though it doesn't look like it, doesn't smell like it, doesn't taste like it, there is the physical body is present together with the bread, and the physical blood is present together with the wine. But you can't taste it.
What was that cigarette commercial?
Over yeah, under? Round and through. I think of that every time.
Is it?
It's the cigarette
Marlboro
commercial. I can't remember. I don't think it was Marlboro. Over, under, around, and through. Wasn't Kool's, was it? I can't remember. There was some.
I
remember that too. That's what I think. Every time I read this, I think of that cigarette commercial. Y'all are much, much younger. We're the old dudes in here. So, yeah, remembering cigarette commercials from when you were little, that's the power of advertising.
Absolutely.
Okay, so number nine, cite a text which teaches the physical absence of Jesus Christ from the world. Yeah, the passage that we started with, the passage I read from John 16, where Jesus says, I go away. And he makes a big distinction. I came into the world, now I'm leaving the world. And he said, I'm speaking to you plainly. So he's not using any figure of speech. He literally came into the world in his incarnation. Now he is literally leaving the world. And we see not only in John, but in Acts chapter 1, we've got Jesus' ascension. We've got at the end of each of the Gospels, we have something not only after the resurrection, but in Matthew, we got him ascending as well. But the description is given in Acts chapter 1 of him going up visibly, bodily into the clouds and disappearing.
Well, how does Luther, justify his belief?
Well, the way he justifies his belief is because he wants it to be true. Basically what he does is he believes so strongly in those words, "This is my body," when Jesus said that, that he twists all of Scripture and all of his theology to make that literally true, rather than figuratively true or sacramentally true. And because that has to be true for him, then what do you do with the body? Well, what you've got to do is you've got to come up with a doctrine that allows the body to be physically present everywhere and not just locally present in one place. We know from Scripture very clearly, Jesus ascended. He said, "I'm leaving this world." And then he talked about how, and the Scriptures talk about how he's seated at the right hand of the Father and that the heavens have received him until he returns again. And there are just any number of Scripture passages that talk about Christ being physically absent from the world, but will physically return on the clouds on the last day. So all we can say is Luther was well-intentioned, but he was wrong in this, and he was guided by a misunderstanding of a Scripture text that he could not get over. Okay. Number 10, what harm comes from the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation? Okay, all right, it does. It attributes to the human nature of Jesus something that's not true of human nature. Okay. How is, number 11, how is Christ really present in the Lord's Supper? Spiritually. He's truly there, but spiritually only. Number 12, what difference is there between the way in which Christ was received in this sacrament on the night in which he was betrayed and in the present observance of the sacrament?
Spiritually both times.
Okay, so on the night that he was betrayed, he was physically in the room with the disciples. But as far as the sacrament itself, as the point was made, Judas didn't receive Jesus with the sacrament, although he was present with Jesus at the time that the sacrament was instituted. And so we're going to talk more about that in this last section here. We're on page 294, and so this is paragraph 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Okay, this is where he talks about the three different views on taking communion. Let's start. The questions are on page 297. Number one, prove from Scripture that a man may receive the sacrament and not receive Christ.
Judas.
Okay, we just did that. All right. And also in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul hints at that as well. Number two, prove from Scripture that a man cannot receive the sacrament without receiving either benefit or harm.
1 Corinthians 11.
Okay.
Some of you are weak and some sleep.
Yeah, and unworthy, those who partake unworthily eat and drink damnation to themselves. Yeah. All right. Number three, what is meant by open communion?
Kind of like an open marriage.
Anybody can participate.
It's not fenced.
Yeah, it's not fenced in any way. What you often find is many Baptist churches, not all, but well, many of the more liberal Baptist churches practice open communion, where they just simply, like I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, they just invite anybody, generally who was Baptist, but anybody who believed himself to be a Christian to be able to come. And there are, that has taken over as the general thought in our society today. And so many people come to a church and just assume that they can just, if the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, they can participate in that without ever, and in many cases, without ever having made a profession of faith in Christ or having ever been baptized in the church or being a member of a church. Jay Adams made a comment in one of his books one time that you cannot truly claim to be a Christian if you are not a member of a visible church. Because you're denying the Lord in that. If you have stayed away from the church, so we're talking about somebody who has an opportunity to join, ought to join, doesn't join. Then you can't actually make the claim that you're a Christian if you refuse to be in communion with other Christians in that way. So there are lots of folks in our society today that just think they can just waltz right on in and celebrate the Lord's Supper with folks that are doing it whenever they're doing it, because they have no understanding either of baptism or the Lord's Supper or church membership. That's where it really starts, I think. Why is it unscriptural?
Jesus was selective and restrictive in the way he did it to the apostles.
Yeah. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he fed them indiscriminately. But when Jesus fed the disciples the Lord's Supper, it was privately to his own disciples. Yes, he did. But he's the only one at the table. As Williamson points out in the chapter, he was the only one that knew in advance that Judas was the son of perdition. This was ordained of God for him to do that. And he did feed him to his condemnation, not to his benefit. So that's one of the things we have to remember. Yes, Judas ate the Lord's Supper with the other disciples, but he ate it to his own condemnation. Because as we pointed out, there is either blessing or cursing in God's signs.
The fact that the rest of the guys there, is it I, Lord? You know?
Yeah.
That's us. I mean, we...
Yeah, if the Lord were to ask us today, you know, which one of you is going to betray me, I'm afraid I would have to stand up and say, I'm pretty sure that I know that I would do that. I wouldn't be Peter who'd say, everybody else may desert you, but I'll stand. No. I know that if I tried to stand on my own, I would certainly fail. All right, so what's meant, this is number five, what's meant by closed communion? Okay, this is the other part of the Baptists. These are the hard-shell Baptists in particular, who only, and many times, will only admit members of their own particular congregation who have been baptized in that congregation itself. And so some Baptist churches that practice closed communion also require other Baptists, when they come from even the same... Well, yeah, I call it the denomination, although they would call it an association if they even go that far. They would require them to be rebaptized or to be baptized in order to be members of that church. So they misunderstand baptism, and they misunderstand communion in this way. They're restricting it. Now, why is this wrong? That's the next question. Why is this wrong? What's wrong with that view?
There's no true church.
Yeah, they're saying we are the only true church. Okay. I think I've mentioned this before. When we were in language school, another family were the only Presbyterian families in this language school in France. And we had Heinz 57 varieties of Baptists and Assemblies of God and a number of other folks there learning French, getting ready to go to Africa or stay in France or whatever. So there's this one little kid. I'm trying to remember how old he was. I think he's like 19. And he was there all by himself. And he was a Baptist. And I didn't know anything about him. So one of my friends who was a regular Baptist minister, we're talking one day after lunch. And he said, he mentioned the kid. He said, do you know anything about the church he comes from? I said, no. He said, oh, okay. It's called the Baptist Bride of Christ. It's a particular congregation located in West Tennessee. They believe that they and they alone are the only Christians on the face of the earth. Okay. This little church in West Tennessee, only Christians on the face of the earth. And the only way you can be saved is to be baptized by somebody from that church. And so this poor little boy at age like 19 is sent out thinking he's the only Christian at this school, and that in order for any of us to be saved, he has to baptize us. This is really, okay, so that's the extreme of closed communion idea, where, you know, they're the only true church. And that's where that leads to heresy. This is why it's wrong. Okay, so that brings us then to restricted communion. What's meant by that?
Fence a table and ensure that, to the best of your ability, that the person receiving it is qualified to receive it.
Right. That's what it is. And there are different ways to approach this. I think I mentioned to you a number of years ago at General Assembly in Grand Rapids, a number of the PCA elders and wives went to the First Puritan Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. And the Puritan Reformed denomination practiced restricted communion, meaning that in order to be able to participate, you had to meet with their elders beforehand and give a credible profession of faith to their elders. So there were like 30 of us that went in to meet with about 15 of their elders in this great big room. And the pastor went around the room and basically he said, I don't have time to examine all of you. He said, so we're going to use an abbreviated form. And so he made a statement about Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And he said, tell me, do you believe this? And he had each one of us verbally assent to that. And they admitted us to the Lord's table on the basis of that examination. So that's one way to do it, as well as the fencing the table the way that we do it as well. Okay. what fault from each of the erroneous views is avoided by restricted communion?
Those who aren't believers are prevented. Mm-hmm. But those who are believers are not prevented.
Right. Exactly. Okay. How does restricted communion benefit ignorant and ungodly persons?
It keeps them from sinning.
Yeah, it keeps them from committing the sin of eating and drinking to their own condemnation. Right. How does it benefit the church?
Gets the church off the hook.
Is that the way he put that answer? I don't think the answer was quite put that way, but it sounds like a good answer. That's
right. Answering back. Remove from the church all blame.
Yeah.
From such judgment as may fall upon secret unbelievers. Look at the
text. There we go. So that's us off the hook. All right. Our next lesson. Let's see if we got it here. Yeah. Church censure. So it's the next chapter. Pages 298 to 309. Okay. Chapter 28 in the book. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We realize that really we've only scratched the surface, and it takes a lifetime to even begin to understand these things about sacramental union and the Lord's Supper and baptism and just how you use these for your honor and glory. So bless us as we grow older to continue to study and to seek to understand better, knowing, Lord, that you will help our understanding on that last great day. Please forgive our sins. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anybody see what the Methodists did at their general conference?